Coming up, Roman Catholics are adjusting to a new English translation of the Mass, and not everyone is welcoming the changes. Plus, ongoing controversy in the ancient debate over whether there's a heaven, who gets in, and what happens to those who don't.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company. The estate of William J. Carter, the Jane Henson Foundation, and the Corporation for Public Broadcasting.
Welcome. I'm Kim Lawton, sitting in for Bob Abernethy. Thank you for joining us. 93-year-old evangelist Billy Graham was hospitalized in North Carolina Wednesday with pneumonia. A spokesman said he was alert and upbeat as he was being treated. In May, Graham recovered from a case of pneumonia after spending 5 days in the hospital. Thursday was World AIDS Day, and religious leaders were among those recommitting their efforts to combat the deadly disease. At an event in Washington, President Obama announced new funding for getting life-saving drugs to more HIV-positive people, especially pregnant women. Former Presidents George W. Bush and Bill Clinton participated via satellite. Rock star Bono and Kate Warren, wife of evangelical pastor Rick Warren, were also part of the discussion of new initiatives to stop HIV/AIDS. People of faith gathered in South Africa to mark the opening of a United Nations meeting on climate change. A rally led by Anglican Archbishop Desmond Tutu urged world leaders to reach an agreement on reducing greenhouse gases. Participants said climate change disproportionately hurts the world's poor. In Rome, Pope Benedict XVI also urged the UN leaders to consider the poor during their deliberations on the environment. A delegation of U.S. religious leaders traveled to Cuba this week. The trip was led by National Council of Churches General Secretary Michael Kinnaman. There were meetings with Cuban government and religious leaders and a visit with the families of a group of Cubans imprisoned in the U.S. as Cuban spies. Some members of the delegation were also able to see American prisoner Alan Gross. The U.S. government subcontractor was arrested in December 2009 for bringing electronic equipment into Cuba. Kinnaman said Gross has lost a significant amount of weight, but appeared to be in good spirits. Here at home, a new report says charitable giving grew in 2010 after two straight years of decline. According to Indiana University's Center on Philanthropy, U.S. charities took in about $290 billion last year. That's an increase of more than 3% from 2009. But the center says it could still take years for nonprofits to see pre-recession levels of giving. Last Sunday, Roman Catholic churches began using a new English translation of the Mass. The new Roman Missal contains several changes to the prayers and music that American Catholics have been using for the past 40 years. Catholic officials said, for the most part, it was a smooth transition, although they concede there were a few rough spots with people saying the wrong words. The revised missal is intended to be truer to the original Latin, but as Judy Valente reports, a number of priests don't like it.
My name is Lori Crapo. I'm the director of faith formation here.
These parishioners at St. Edna's Church in suburban Chicago got a crash course on the changes in the Catholic Mass.
I don't want you to think of this as, oh, great, come Advent, I'm going to walk into church and the communion rail is going to be back and ladies are going to have to wear Kleenex on their heads and oh me, oh my. That is not what is happening here.
What has happened is that the words to some of the prayers and music these people have known for the past 40 years have changed. It's the most significant retooling of the Mass since 1973 when it went from Latin to English.
We wanted to make it simple for the people to understand. So we didn't stay true to the actual Latin translation. We wanted to find words that people felt comfortable with. Well, now you're comfortable. 40 years later, you're comfortable. Now we're going to try to make you uncomfortable by going back to where it should have been, all right?
The Vatican says the Mass is now more authentic, more accurately reflecting the meaning of the original Latin.
Will the changing of this frequently used dialogue be easy? Certainly not.
In the current translation, we say that I have sinned through my own fault. Now I'm going to say I have greatly sinned. But then they want to reinforce this, obviously, because now they've added through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. And you say, I get it. It's my fault. I get it.
When you're trying to Some of the changes don't fall trippingly off the tongue. In the Creed, for example, the part about Jesus being one with the Father becomes consubstantial with the Father.
It's a $50 word. Now imagine a third grader trying to do this, because the third grade is where they teach the Creed.
Dominus vobiscum, and the response, et cum spiritu tuo. Presently translated as, the Lord be with you, and also with you.
And also with you becomes, and with your spirit. Other changes are more extensive.
Indeed, as you can see, the entire hymn is reimagined and restructured.
For priests, the Mass becomes quite different.
The new translations of the Roman Missal involve a new way of speaking for the priest at Mass.
But many priests are not happy with the changes. They've called the new translation archaic, ugly, even wrong.
I haven't met a priest yet who feels that this is a good thing, that this is an improvement in the liturgy.
Father Larry Janowski is a Franciscan priest in the Chicago diocese who objects to the literal translation of words from the original Latin.
From what I've seen, they're like sawdust in the mouth. They're difficult to say.
For example, this prayer.
Therefore, Lord, we pray, graciously accept this oblation of our service, that of your whole family, which we make to you also for those to whom you have been pleased to give the new birth of water and the Holy Spirit, granting them forgiveness of all their sins. Order our days in your peace and command that we be delivered from eternal damnation and counted among the flock of those you have chosen. That's quite a mouthful.
Janowski was so concerned that he wrote a letter to Chicago's Cardinal Francis George, which said in part,
English has the greatest vocabulary of any living language on earth. Yet the prescription is that we not only adhere to a stiff, ugly, non-vernacular translation, but actually delights in convoluted sentence structure and anachronistic language, and then calls it reverence.
The retranslation process began in the 1980s with a group of theologians working in concert with linguists, writers, even poets. But the Vatican rejected that translation and instead decided to rewrite the entire Roman Missal, or prayer book, of which the Mass is only a part.
Then in 2000, Pope John Paul II announced there would be a new Missal. And if there was going to be a new Missal, you had to start the entire translation process all over again. So it began again.
Father Edward Foley is a professor of liturgy and music.
I think the most problematic part of the whole thing has been the process. I think it was much more secretive than the previous translation process. We knew who the translators were in the previous process. Here we did not.
In an open letter to the U.S. bishops, Father Anthony Ruff, a liturgist who had been heavily involved in the new translation, refused to promote it, saying, "The Holy See allowed a small group to hijack the translation at the final stage. How unsatisfactory the final text is, how much deception and mischief have marked this process. And then, when I think of our Lord's teachings on service and love and unity, I weep."
When supper was ended, he took the cup.
The consecration is the holiest part of the Mass. Even a small change here, from the word all to the word many, has proven controversial.
He gave the cup to his disciples and said, "Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It'll be shed for you and for all so that sins may be forgiven."
Our understanding of the sacrifice of Christ in the world today is that it is for all people. And to say for many is a very difficult thing for a priest to even get out. I know priests who say it violates their conscience to say that.
Change is always hard, so I think there will be some, you know, pushback from some people, especially because we've been doing it for so long.
I think they're good. I think they're good. Some will take getting used to.
But, I lived through Vatican II when all of that changed, and that was something else. And like she was saying, there were a number of pastors at the time were not fully involved, and they fought it.
Despite the controversy, the Mass remains the heart of their faith to most Catholics.
Remember, the Eucharist is who we are. It is everything that we do. It is the center of what we are, and everything else comes out from that.
The Roman Catholic Church is not a democracy, and we do have a pope, and we do have bishops, and they are the arbiters. The Mass does not belong to me. The liturgy belongs to the Mass, belongs to the Church, and I have been called to be an official representative of the Church, and it's not for me to change. It's for me to do it as effectively and as well as possible.
In a statement, the U.S. bishops said there is, quote, an openness and readiness to receive the new text. Some priests clearly aren't ready yet.
At some point, I will be required to teach the congregation about what is coming. And I cannot lie to the people. I cannot pretend to be enthusiastic about a translation that I don't believe in. I will say what needs to be said, but I will have to say to those people whom I love that my heart isn't in it. And I dread saying that.
But for now, it seems, Catholics will have to learn to live with the changes, whether they like them or not. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, this is Judy Valente in Chicago.
This past year, there was a wave of new books examining age-old questions about the afterlife. Do heaven and hell really exist? What are they like? And who goes where? One of the best-selling of these books was Love Wins by Pastor Rob Bell. It ignited a fierce debate, especially among Bell's fellow evangelicals.
I can only imagine when all I would do.
For millennia, people have been trying to imagine what happens after death. Is there a heaven? Who gets in? And what happens to those who don't?
Everybody dies. And we want to hope that the people we love we'll see again. And we want to hope that our own identities and our own consciousness and maybe even our own bodies exist in some other realm after we're gone from this earth.
Books trying to provide answers to these age-old questions continue to be bestsellers. One of them, Love Wins, by Michigan megachurch pastor Rob Bell, has ignited an intense new debate, particularly among evangelical Christians.
A lot of people, the conception they were handed of the Christian faith is that you go around making judgments. So-and-so, we know for sure, is burning forever in that place. You don't know that. That's speculation.
If you reject the kingdom of God, it doesn't really look all that good for you.
According to the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, an overwhelming majority of Americans believe in life after death. 74% believe in heaven, and almost 60% believe in hell. A majority of Americans also believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. The exception? Evangelicals, who are more likely to say that theirs is the one true faith that leads to eternal life.
Journalist Lisa Miller is author of the book Heaven, Our Enduring Fascination with the Afterlife.
It's a mistake to think you can talk about, even talk about God in the Western tradition without talking about heaven, right? How you get to heaven, the question of salvation, is central to Judaism, Islam, and Christianity.
Evangelicals have been especially certain about their answers, with many saying that people must accept Jesus as their personal savior.
Jesus said there are two roads in life. One is the broad road that leads to destruction and judgment and hell. The other is a narrow road that leads to heaven and paradise.
Mary Vandenberg is assistant professor of systematic theology at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan.
There is one sure way to know that you will spend eternal life with God, in the presence of God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ.
Gandhi's in hell. He is. And someone knows this for sure. Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell?
Bell offers a more expansive view. He's pastor of the non-denominational Mars Hill Bible Church just outside Grand Rapids, which has some 10,000 weekly attenders. He's also a popular speaker whose videos have a huge international following among younger evangelicals.
For me, interacting with countless people over the years who literally are carrying around an image, God is not good. And God is not good because my grandmother died, and at the funeral, the pastor wanted us all to know for sure that my grandma was burning in torment forever.
Bell points to scriptures where Jesus says he's restoring all things and drawing all people to himself.
And Jesus tells stories in which the key character doesn't give up on whatever is lost. And I think we should take that seriously. I don't know what God has in mind, but I do know that this story that Jesus tells causes us to pause before we make any of those sorts of judgments. Be very careful, because God may be up to something way, way bigger than you've ever been able to comprehend.
Heaven, Bell says, is not a faraway place, but a renewal of the earth that begins here and now. Bell believes the spectrum of people who will be part of it is wide and expansive. Hell, he says, is a consequence of choosing not to be part of God's massive embrace.
God is throwing a party, and everybody's invited. But if you don't want to come, you are given that option.
And in one of the most controversial parts of his book, Bell takes issue with the traditional Christian teaching that death ends any opportunity to make that choice.
So a 17-year-old atheist dies. God will punish this 17-year-old atheist forever. Yep. So 17 million years from now, God will be tormenting and punishing the 17-year-old atheist. Yep. And this is okay with God. Yep. That's how it is. And for me, it just seems like, I don't know, it's not compelling. That doesn't seem to be what Jesus was talking about.
Maybe we can think about those things, and maybe we can wonder about those things. But the Bible's pretty clear that when the end comes, that's the end. You don't have a second chance. Now, might there be? Could God do that? I don't know of any theologian that would say God couldn't. God can do whatever God wants to do. But what does the Bible say? The biblical text doesn't indicate this at all.
Vandenberg says while she believes Bell raises some interesting questions, she's concerned that he's lifting out a few particular verses without taking the full biblical narrative into account.
I'm uncomfortable with the way he frames things in the book that make it sound like, sort of like, don't worry about it because it's just going to be okay. And I'm not convinced that the Bible says that. I'm fairly convinced that the Bible says, if you reject me, I'll reject you.
Some evangelicals say Bell doesn't give enough importance to the passages where biblical authors describe God's judgment towards sin.
When they talk about God's great love, it's always set against the backdrop of God's righteousness, God's wrath, God's holiness.
And I think what happens for many people is they heard about the judgment before the love. But if you start with the love and the judgment flows out of that, God's love is for us to flourish in God's good world. For us to flourish in God's good world, judgments have to be made. Well, that then, now that puts judgment in its proper place.
Many evangelicals have been severe in their condemnation of Bell. Some even called him a heretic.
We care about people, and people who have grown up in the church, who have sung these same songs, who are being won over by somebody who's produced great videos and is a good communicator, but is ultimately teaching a false gospel.
What made people mad about Rob Bell was that he calls himself a conservative evangelical, and he believes in a much looser idea of heaven and salvation than conservative evangelicals traditionally believe in. So if he had called himself an Episcopalian, for example, nobody would have batted an eye.
Miller says the conversation itself isn't new, but the fact that it's taking place so openly within evangelicalism is.
This is a radical upheaval of that entire worldview. Then what does that do to your doctrine, to your creeds, to your worldview, to your mission for evangelism? What do you need to teach people if they're going to get in anyway? It's a real theological struggle.
Miller says Bell has particular resonance among young evangelicals who increasingly have friends from different faith traditions. And that's precisely what troubles conservatives.
And I think that's why we have to talk about this, because we're very concerned about the loss of the gospel, not just getting a doctrine wrong, but the loss of the gospel in this.
In June, the Southern Baptist Convention voted to reaffirm its belief in the reality of hell as a, quote, eternal conscious punishment for those who don't accept Jesus. Bell says he wants people to see that Jesus' ultimate message was about love, not just avoiding hell.
Jesus didn't come along and say, you don't want to be a part of that thing, do you? No, he came along and said, trust me, something big is going down. Here's a taste. People thought it was amazing.
He says he's not bothered by those who accuse him of inciting a dangerous conversation.
It seems to me like the church would be the place that would lead the way in having dangerous conversations. I mean, isn't that what faith is?
And the conversation isn't ending anytime soon. Since that story first aired, Rob Bell announced he was leaving Mars Hill Bible Church and moving to Los Angeles to focus on reaching a broader audience. One of the projects he's reportedly working on is a television program with spiritual overtones. Speaking of TV shows, Houston megachurch pastor Joel Osteen announced he signed an agreement with producer Mark Burnett for a new reality show. Burnett is executive producer of the hit Survivor series. Osteen's show will feature him taking missions trips with members of his Lakewood church. There's already a pretty sizable potential audience. With more than 43,000 regular attendees, Lakewood is the largest congregation in America. Some 3 million Russians came out to see a sacred relic of the Virgin Mary that was on rare public display for the last month. The relic is a sash believed to have been worn by Mary. It's associated with fertility and good health. In Moscow, thousands waited in long lines to see the sash, some reportedly for up to 24 hours. This week, the relic was flown back to the Greek monastery on Mount Athos, where it's normally kept. We have a busy calendar this week. Shiite Muslims observe Ashura, which marks the death of the Prophet Muhammad's grandson, who was killed in his 7th century battle. His death is commemorated with somber processions in which many beat themselves with whips. On December 6, Christians celebrate the feast day of St. Nicholas, who many consider the inspiration for Santa Claus. On December 8, Buddhists celebrate Bodhi Day, when they believe Buddha attained enlightenment and reached a state of nirvana. According to tradition, he did so while sitting under a Bodhi tree. Also on December 8, Catholics celebrate the feast of the Immaculate Conception in honor of the Virgin Mary, whom they believe was born without original sin. Finally, for most of the world's Christians, festive and diverse Advent activities are in full swing. In Bethlehem, the traditional birthplace of Jesus, local officials hope the Christmas season will bring an influx of tourists. They're also making preparations for much-needed renovations to the 1,500-year-old Church of the Nativity. The Austrian city of Graz unveiled its traditional life-size nativity scene, which is carved entirely out of ice. If temperatures are warm, sponsors replace the figures on Fridays, so the sculpture will look its best on the weekends, when most visitors come to see it. Meanwhile, Rio de Janeiro kicked off Advent with the lighting of the world's largest floating Christmas tree. It has 3.3 million light bulbs. Many locales here in the U.S. also lit public Christmas trees, although in some places they're called holiday trees. That's the case in Rhode Island, where Governor Lincoln Chafee says the State House holiday tree is in keeping with their tradition of religious freedom. He says rather than complaining, those who are unhappy with his decision should spend their energies feeding the poor. That's our program for now. I'm Kim Lawton. You can follow us on Twitter and Facebook, find us on YouTube, and watch us anytime, anywhere on smartphones. There's also much more on our website, including more of my interview with Rob Bell. You can comment on all of our stories and share them. Audio and video podcasts are also available. Join us at pbs.org. As we leave you, music from this week's Pageant of Peace, when President Obama lit what is still known as the National Christmas Tree.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company. The estate of William J. Carter, the Jane Henson Foundation, and the Corporation for Public Broadcasting.
Be more. PBS.